Well, if you would open in your Bible with me to the book of Luke, chapter 1, and if you need a copy of the Bible, the greeters will make their way down the aisles in just a moment, if you get their attention, they'd love to get a paperback copy of the Bible into your hands. We are going to read a lot of the text this morning, so if you don't have a Bible with you, just grab one of those paperback Bibles and use the table of contents if you need to find your way to the book of Luke. The book of Luke, and when you get to the book of Luke, we'll be in the first chapter, very close to the beginning. These past few weeks, we've been looking at the true story of Christmas, the true story of Christmas as it's recorded by Luke in the New Testament. And today, as we consider kind of the next installment in the true story of Christmas, there's a key word that is going to show up a number of times in our passage of Scripture. The word is mercy. And I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of mercy. Maybe some of the guys here think of two dudes arm wrestling each other until one of them kind of in desperation quits and cries out, "Mercy!" But I don't think that would quite be the right association here in this text. Mercy in the New Testament, mercy in the Scriptures is not about quitting. In fact, just the opposite. As the Bible talks about God's mercy, the Bible is talking about the love of God for His people that never quits. The Bible is talking about God's loyal, faithful, gracious love. Here's how one Bible scholar describes what God's mercy means. He says that God's mercy is God's loyal and faithful and gracious love as He acts for His people. So when we say that God is merciful, what we mean is that He is loyal in His love toward His people. What we mean is that He is steadfast in keeping all of His good promises. What we mean is that He never quits in His gracious purposes toward His people. When we say that God is merciful, we mean that He never quits in His love for us. And as we track through this story about God's mercy, my prayer is that we will be drawn to find both comfort and joy in the mercy of God. You remember we sang that Christmas hymn earlier today? We sang that Christmas hymn about how the story of Christmas invites us to discover comfort and joy. My prayer this morning is that each one of us, my prayer is that as we go to the true story of Christmas together this morning in God's Word, and as we see this reality of God's mercy, I pray that you will be drawn to discover more deeply, perhaps than ever before, the comfort and the joy that's found in God Himself. Today, we're going to kind of cover this text in a few different sections. Section one, we'll consider what God's mercy meant for one woman who waited. In section two, we'll consider what God's mercy meant for one man who failed. And in section three, we'll consider what God's mercy would mean for millions of others. So let's begin by considering what God's mercy meant for one woman who waited. And we'll kind of read and comment and read and comment as we're moving through our text today. But look with me, if you would, at God's word in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 57. Beginning in verse 57, Luke records the story this way. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her. There's that key word, mercy. The Lord had shown loyal love to her. The Lord had kept His promises to her. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. We'll pause there before we go further in our text. A little bit of background will probably be helpful. Elizabeth is one of the key characters that we meet in the true story of Christmas according to Luke. Now, most of us are probably more familiar with the shepherds and the angels and Mary and Joseph and the baby in the manger. And we're going to get to all of those characters in the true story of Christmas next Sunday. So if you were hoping to hear a Christmas sermon with those characters that you have in your nativity scene, you're going to have to come back next Sunday to hear about that part of the story. But today we're meeting actually Mary's older cousin, Elizabeth, Mary's relative, Elizabeth, who would be the mother of John the Baptist. And earlier, as we were going through the beginning of Luke chapter 1 a few weeks ago, we learned a few things about Elizabeth and her life story. We learned, for one thing, that Elizabeth was a righteous woman. She walked blamelessly before the Lord for many years. We learned also that Elizabeth was barren, that she was childless, that she didn't have any children. And we learned furthermore, as Luke puts it graciously, that Elizabeth was advancing in years by this point in her life. In other words, she was a senior citizen in her community. And so what we learn very early in our interaction with Elizabeth here in Luke's gospel, what we learn is that Elizabeth was a woman who was familiar with disappointments and pains and suffering in her life. I think in any culture, to go through years without being able to have children with your husband or with your wife, to go through years of not being able to have children while you watch friend after friend have child after child, year after year, and you go through your 20s, no children. You go through your 30s, your friends have maybe many children now. Still no children in your household. Then your 40s come. By now in her life story, Elizabeth and her husband, the priest Zechariah, they're advancing in years. They're senior citizens. They're well beyond the point in life when anyone would ever expect that Elizabeth would ever be expecting. After all these years of pain and disappointment, after all these years of praying and praying and praying and hoping and hoping and hoping without seeing the answers to prayers that she was hoping for, Elizabeth, throughout the whole middle of her life story, Elizabeth was a woman who was familiar with disappointment. What does God's mercy mean for this one woman who waited and waited and waited? Here's what God's mercy meant for her. We discover here in verse 57 that for this one woman who had waited and waited and waited, God's mercy meant that the middle of her story was not the end of her story. You see what I mean? Because of God's great mercy, the middle of her story did not define or determine the end of her story. Whatever conclusions she might have wanted to come to about God, whatever conclusions she might have wanted to come to about whether or not God really answers prayer, whatever conclusions she may have been tempted to come to about God's heart of love toward her and her husband, the fact remained that because of God's great mercy, the disappointments in the middle of her life story did not determine or define the end of her life story. Here in verse 57, we learn that in the mercy of God, this woman who waited and waited and waited, well beyond the point of having any human reason to keep on hoping for God to display His mercy, we see that God displayed His mercy in a great way in her life. And here's the thing. As we consider what God's mercy meant in this one woman's life who waited and waited and waited, I think we need to realize that the same thing is true for us, because because the same God of mercy is still reigning and ruling today. And I don't know what disappointments you've experienced in the middle of your story. What pains, what heartaches, what difficulties you've encountered, maybe recently. I don't know what the year 2013 held for you. For many of us, there were particular pains. There were particular disappointments that marked this past year. But here's the thing. Because of God's great mercy, whatever disappointments you might be experiencing right now today in the middle of your story, those disappointments, because of God's great mercy, those disappointments do not define the end of your story. Amen. Now, some of you may sarcastically be thinking, are you saying we're all going to have babies in our old age? No. And I, for one, am very glad for that. Amen? Amen? I'm glad for that. Being a Christian doesn't mean that we continually reset Guinness Book of World Record, you know, records for things. That's not necessarily what it means to be a Christian. That's not necessarily what we're talking about here. But listen, even though we go through sometimes real disappointments in the middle of our life story, because of God's mercy, those disappointments don't necessarily determine the outcome of our life story. So even if you're here and you're not a Christian, I bet that you can see the reality that sometimes when we go through difficult and disappointing times in our lives, those difficult and disappointing times, they make us stronger people, right? They make us wiser. They make us more compassionate toward others. So even if you're not a Christian, I bet you can see in some small way that the disappointments we experience in the middle of our life story, they don't necessarily determine or define the end result of our life story. I bet you can see how God might use even some of the deep disappointments in our lives over the decades to do good things. And yet, if you are a Christian, and if you believe in the reality of heaven, if you believe in the reality of a God who will genuinely wipe away every tear from his people's eyes, if you believe in the reality of a God who genuinely and truly is going to make all things new on the last day, then we have to believe in reversal. We have to believe that the middle of our life stories do not determine or define the end of our life story. We have to believe that God is going to display his great mercy in far greater ways than we could ever measure right now in the middle of our stories. And then, if you add to that belief in heaven, the reality that the God of the impossible is still living and active today, then friends, I would suggest perhaps you and I should live with more hope in the God of reversals than we normally do. I would suggest that even though we may be walking through real disappointments, real heartache, real pains, real trials right now in 2013, I would suggest that you and I need to live with greater hope in the God of the impossible than we typically do. The middle of our life stories, the disappointments we may experience there, they don't have the final say in where our life stories end up. For all who trust in God, it's not our disappointments that have the final say, it's God's great mercy that has the final say. That's part one, what God's mercy meant for one woman who waited and waited and waited. Let's move on and consider what God's mercy meant for one man who failed. Read on with me, if you would, in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 59. And on the eighth day, that is the eighth day after Elizabeth's baby boy was born, on the eighth day they came who came? All of these neighbors and relatives and all these people. They came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. Let's pause there for a moment as we consider what God's mercy meant for one man who failed. A little bit more background might be helpful here, right? So here we enter a scene in the home of Zechariah and Elizabeth. We enter this scene in their household. Now, many of us as Americans won't understand this scene because we live in this highly individualistic culture where you have a baby and you cloister yourself and you shut the doors and people stop by and drop off a meal and they leave again. In these days, in this culture, having a baby was a community affair. It was a whole community event. So the neighbors are coming in and out of the house. I don't know how that worked during labor and delivery. Not going to speculate about that. Neighbors are coming in and out of the house. The in-laws are virtually moving in with you. Your family members are there as part of this whole process. So their house is just filled with people coming in and coming out. And now it's a special day. It's the eighth day. It's the day on which their son, by custom, would be given his special name. And all of the neighbors are there, all of the family members, and you know how these things can go. I mean, take away the senior citizen part of it. Having a baby is not easy. Poor old Elizabeth is sitting there trying to recover from delivery, cherishing this newborn baby in her arms, and now she's got all her relatives, all her neighbors sitting there in her living room telling her what her child's name should be. How about Zechariah Jr.? That's a good name. It's a family name. It's perfect. And Elizabeth replies and says, "No, his name is going to be John." I don't know how tense things had been during the labor and delivery process when everybody had their opinions about how things should be done. But apparently there are some tensions felt in the room at this point in the story, because when Elizabeth says, "No, his name is going to be John," the neighbors won't take no for an answer. They won't listen to Elizabeth. I don't know if she pointed out to them, "I delivered this baby. I should have a say in the name of this baby." But whatever happened, they decided they're taking it to Zechariah. So they go hiking, this whole crowd of people, they leave Elizabeth. They aren't going to listen to her. They know Zechariah Jr., that's a good name. It's a family name. It's perfect. So they go hiking over to Zechariah to pitch their name to Zechariah. Now, here's the thing with Zechariah. After years of praying for a son, Zechariah, who was a priest, was serving in the holiest of holy places about 9 or 10 or 11 months before this took place. He was serving in the holiest of holy places in the Jewish temple when an angel of the Lord had appeared to him and told him that in his old age, he and his wife would have a son, and they should call his name John, and that he would be a prophet who would herald the coming and prepare the way of the Lord. He would prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah, that long-expected Christ. He received this vision. He saw an angel. The angel gave him this promise from the Lord himself, and this holy priest standing in the holiest of holy places, hearing a promise directly from God, what does he do? He disbelieves God. He doesn't believe the promise of God. He says, "Listen, I'm old. How is this going to come about? How could this be true?" His disbelief did not honor the Lord, and so the angel passed on to him a message that he would experience the loving discipline of the Lord for months, and that he would not be able to speak until this child would be born. This man, who should have been as prepared as anybody to believe the promises of God, he's a priest. He's serving in the holiest of holy places. He's seeing an angel of the Lord. If anyone should be prepared to believe God's promises, it should have been Zechariah. And yet his initial response was an utter failure. He disbelieved God's direct promise to him. And so he experienced the Lord's loving discipline. For months he couldn't speak. It appears he couldn't hear either. And so here we are, 9, 10, 11 months later, and the child is actually born. The child is there. Where is Zechariah? What's happened to Zechariah's heart over these past 9, 10, 11 months? As he has sat in silence, what's happened with Zechariah? He's learned a lesson, hasn't he? He's grown. He's changed. And so when the neighbors come and they say, Zechariah, don't you want your baby to be named Zechariah Jr.? He asks for a tablet, not an iPad, a little piece of wood with wax on it. iPad Classic. You don't have to worry about the glass screen breaking. Very handy. It could last for decades. He asks for a tablet and he writes down, his name shall be John. And his neighbors all wonder. But in fact, there was something far more amazing than any of them could have seen with their eyes or heard with their ears at that moment. Because you see, as Zechariah writes on this tablet, his name shall be John, he's not just naming his son. He's demonstrating outwardly that he's come to believe God in his heart. He's demonstrating outwardly that he's ready to listen and receive God's promises, and he's ready to act in repentant obedience in accord with what God has said. This man who had failed miserably, this man who in his great moment, his great opportunity, when he encountered an angel of the Lord, he fell flat on his face and flopped it and disbelieved God. This man who had failed in the middle of his life story, here, he's a changed man. He's ready to believe God. And he demonstrates that outwardly through his obedience to God's word. What did God's mercy mean for this one man who had failed? It meant that the failures in the middle of his life story didn't determine the end of his life story. See, it's not just the lesson that we learn as we look at Elizabeth, that the disappointments in the middle of our life story don't determine the end of our life story. But as we consider the story of Zechariah, we realize beyond that, even the failures in the middle of your life story, even those failures, because of the great mercy of God, even the failures in the middle of your life story do not need to define you or determine the end of your life story. In fact, notice where Zechariah's life story turns here. As he trusts God's promise, as he takes God at his word, as he believes the promise of God, notice what happens. Verse 64, and immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all the neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord. We'll pause there for a moment. Listen, the failures in the middle of Zechariah's story did not determine the end of Zechariah's story, did they? Because of God's great mercy, the failures in the middle of his story were not the end of his story. There was another chapter yet to be written, a chapter of renewal, a chapter of new beginnings. A chapter of rejoicing, perhaps as never before, in the great mercy of God Almighty. And listen, the same is true for you and me. Because of God's great mercy, the failures in the middle of your life story, even very deep failures, they're not the end of the story. God, in mercy, forgives sins. God, in mercy, changes lives. People can change. God, in his mercy, brings about renewal. God, in his mercy, takes people who have fallen flat on their face and failed, and he fills them with his Spirit so that they can rejoice in his salvation. Isn't that good news? And I don't know if you're here today as somebody who has never known the mercy of God, who has never drawn near to God by faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe like Zechariah, you've lived a pretty good life, but you've never drawn near to God by faith in Jesus Christ. Listen, you need to know this good news. You need to know that the God of mercy is the God of new beginnings. He's the God of renewal. He's the God of forgiveness. He's the God of restoration. And although you may have failed him in the middle of your life story, although you may have failed him and rebelled against him deeply at points in your life story, if you, like Zechariah, will respond with simple faith in God's promises, if you'll respond to God's promise of forgiveness with simple faith in your heart, saying, God, if you promise to forgive me through Jesus Christ, then I'll trust you for that. Then you too can experience a new beginning even this morning, even today. I wonder if there are others here today who have been believers for many years. Maybe you walked with the Lord in strength, in wisdom, in righteousness. You've been an example to others. Maybe you've been a leader. And yet at some point in the middle of your life story, perhaps this past year, there have been some significant down spikes in your walk of faith. There have been some significant stumblings in your life. Sister, brother, I want you to hear this. The middle of your life story is not the end of your story. The failures of the middle are not the end. Listen, our God is a God of mercy and forgiveness and restoration and new beginnings. He's a God who changes lives. He's a God who takes people just like you, who fail in many ways, and he is eager to forgive you of all your sins, to flood your life with the Holy Spirit, so that like Zechariah, as you simply trust in him, your mouth and your heart and your soul can be filled with the praises of God, saying, blessed be the name of the Lord, in Spirit-filled praise. I wonder as well if there are some new believers here today, some younger believers, maybe there are even teenagers here. You've not walked with the Lord for a very long time. Maybe you've not walked with the Lord long enough to know what it's like to really fail in a deep way like Zechariah has. I hope you never do. But listen, teenagers, younger believers, new believers, it will serve you to make up in your mind right now that you believe in the God of mercy, that you believe in the God of new beginnings, that you believe in a God who forgives and restores and transforms lives. It will do you well to make up in your heart right now that you believe in a God who deals with people who fail just like this. So that if in some point in your story there's a downspike in your walk of faith, you'll be prepared to know, because of God's mercy, the failures in the middle don't determine the end. Because of God's mercy, my failures will not have the last word. God's mercy will have the last word. That's what God's mercy meant for one man who had failed. It meant renewal. It meant forgiveness. It meant restoration. It meant new beginnings. It meant that the failure in the middle of his story was not the end of his story. That brings us to the third part of our message today, the third part of this passage, what God's mercy would mean for millions of other people. Let's read on, beginning in verse 68. Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. What would God's mercy mean for millions of other people beyond Zechariah and Elizabeth? It would mean salvation. It would mean salvation. This long song, if you will, that Zechariah sings, these words of praise and prophecy, it kind of falls into two parts if it helps to track with it this way. The first half of this song of praise and prophecy is simply a song of praise. Blessed be the God of Israel, from verse 68 down to verse 75. And the second half, beginning in verse 76, takes on a more prophetic tone as Zechariah begins to speak about the future of this newborn son, John the Baptist, and how he would prepare the way of the Lord. But throughout this whole song, most fundamentally, what is Zechariah celebrating as he's filled with the Spirit? As he's filled with the Spirit, he's celebrating the gift of salvation for many people. And let's just notice some of these things that he celebrates as we ourselves are invited to trust God's promises, to be filled with the Spirit, and to rejoice alongside Zechariah. Let's notice a few things about this salvation that he's celebrating here. First of all, this salvation is from God. It's his doing, not ours. You see that in verses 68 and 69? Who's doing the acting? Blessed be the God of Israel, for he has visited us and he has redeemed his people. Who did the redeeming? In God's merciful salvation, are we called to go and redeem ourselves? Praise God, no. This is what makes the good news good. In God's plan for his merciful salvation, this has been his pattern from the beginning until now. That he takes the initiative. That he does the hard work. That he does the rescuing. And we get to do the resting and rejoicing. From the beginning until now, that's been God's merciful plan for salvation. He does the redeeming, not us. See, Christianity is not about what we can go and achieve for God. It's about the salvation that God has achieved for us. Not only is this salvation God's doing, this salvation is God's plan throughout history for the whole world. I don't know if you notice in this song how it's just drenched with this language of promises from of old, promises to the ancient King David, an oath that was made in covenant to Abraham when God promised Abraham that through his offspring, through the baby who was soon going to be born, who would be lying in a manger, through his offspring, all the families of the earth would be blessed. You see, across time and around the world, God has been working out his plan for this great salvation. Not only is this salvation the fruition of God's plan throughout history for people around the world, this great salvation is about being set free. So much of Zechariah's song, it has about it this tone of longing for deliverance, longing for liberation, longing for redemption. And do you know what redemption means? Redemption is about being set free at a price. Zechariah longed for redemption. In some ways, there might be some political overtones to what Zechariah is praying. Before the cross of Jesus Christ, it's not surprising that Zechariah, like Jesus' own disciples, thought that the coming of Messiah would primarily, or at least largely, involve a political liberation. Little did he know, Jesus didn't come just to save some people from Roman tyranny. He came to save us from far greater enemies than any Roman emperor. He came to save us from death, the final enemy, from which we couldn't rescue ourselves. He came to rescue us from Satan's power and might, as we sang in that Christmas song earlier. He came to save us from our sins, which enslave and condemn and lead to death. He came to save us from our sins, from which we could not rescue ourselves. And when he saved us from our sins by his doing, not by ours, what's the result? It's that we are set free to serve God fearlessly in holiness and righteousness for all our days, which is exactly what Zechariah is longing for. Did you see that phrase? I love it in verse 74. That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him for all our days. It reminds me of what Paul later wrote in Titus chapter 2 when he talks about how Jesus gave himself for us on the cross, right? Jesus gave himself for us to redeem, there's that word, redemption, liberation at a price, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. You see, this great salvation that Zechariah longed for, that Paul rejoiced in, that we enjoy today, is about being set free to serve God Almighty. We're not saved by our good works, but we are saved for good works. And that's good news. In the liberation that we experience in Jesus Christ, we are set free to go and serve God with a cleanness of conscience that we could not imagine apart from God's saving work. We're set free to serve God with a courage and a faith and a confidence and a holiness and a righteousness that we could never enjoy so long as we live under the tyranny of sin and death and darkness. So alongside Zechariah, let's praise God for this great salvation in which we are set free to serve God Almighty. This merciful salvation furthermore involves the forgiveness of sins. Verse 77. if the phrase forgiveness of sins falls flat on you, I wonder if you don't appreciate just how marvelous this reality is. Sometimes I think when we hear forgiveness of sins, we assume all that means is that we don't have to feel guilty anymore. Because of God's forgiveness of our sins, for all who believe in Jesus Christ, we don't have to feel guilty anymore. That's good. But there's something far greater than that that we get when we have our sins forgiven. It's not just that we get a clean conscience and freedom from guilty feelings. You know what we get when our sins are forgiven? We get a right relationship with God Himself. What could be more wonderful? And this is exactly what this great salvation brings to us. Freedom from sin. Freedom from guilt. Forgiveness of sins so that we can be restored in our relationship with God Almighty, so that you can know God Almighty, so that you can know God Most High as your loving Heavenly Father. Hallelujah. Furthermore, Zechariah rejoices that this great salvation is rooted in God's own character. It's not something that God capriciously decided to do. It's rooted in who God is. Look with me, if you would, at verse 78. Why do we have the forgiveness of sins? Because of the tender mercy of our God. And that phrase in the English, the tender mercy of our God, is trying to translate something that is difficult to translate. In the Greek, I think the most literal way to translate from the original language to English would be to say, it's because of the guts of mercy of our God. In other words, it's not just something that God decided to do in His brain. If God just kind of cognitively decided, I'm going to show mercy to people. And it's not just as if it's something that God kind of emotionally decided to do in His heart to show mercy to people. It comes from somewhere deeper even than that, inside God, as it were. It comes from God's very guts. It comes from the guts of God Himself. That's where His mercy comes from. Why do we experience the forgiveness of sins? Because of the guts of mercy of God. Because of who He most deeply is. And so it's no surprise, given how great this salvation is, that Zechariah culminates his song describing salvation as being like a beautiful sunrise after a long, deep night of darkness. A long night of deep darkness. But here's the thing. We need to realize all of this stuff that Zechariah is rejoicing in as he, filled with the Spirit, is marveling at God's great and merciful salvation. This isn't just something that one dude a couple thousand years ago could rejoice in. This salvation is something that you and I are invited to rejoice in today as well. In fact, if you're a believer, consider this. Consider this great, merciful salvation is yours already by faith in Christ Jesus. This salvation that you couldn't achieve on your own, but that God has already achieved for you. This great salvation that involves liberation from sin so that you're set free to serve God fearlessly in righteousness and holiness. This great salvation that involves the true forgiveness of sins so that you can be reconciled with God. This great salvation that comes from God's own heart for you. This is your salvation. And it's mine. And so it's yours to rejoice in. It's ours to rejoice in this morning. Why? Because of the great mercy of our God. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I want you to know as well, this great salvation that Zechariah describes, this salvation, which you couldn't achieve on your own, but which God has chosen to achieve for you, this great salvation that involves being set free, this great salvation that involves forgiveness of your sins, so that your conscience is not only cleansed, but so that you're reconciled with God Almighty, this great salvation that involves God's own heart for you, this great salvation can be yours today. It can be yours to rejoice in now. How? If you simply believe, like Zechariah. No matter how much you've failed, no matter how you've disbelieved or doubted God in the past, no matter how you may have turned your back on God in years or decades past, if now, however early or late in your life you may be, if you will choose to believe God's promises of salvation, forgiveness, mercy, compassion, kindness, love, then this salvation is yours to rejoice in. Brothers and sisters, as we consider the mercy of God Almighty, let's respond with confidence, with praise, with rejoicing. Let's respond to this God who shows mercy to one woman who waited, who shows mercy to one man who failed, and who is showing mercy to many millions who lived in darkness and needed his salvation. Let's find our rest in him. Let's rejoice in him. Let's discover this Christmas more deeply than ever before the comfort and the joy that we have today because Jesus Christ has come to once for all seal these good promises for all who will trust in him. Let's trust in his name and let's praise him forever.